Four simple phrases if you feel open enough and you'd like to say it publicly. I'm not forcing you to do this. It's just something that we hear the words that we say. And we mean the words that we say. But it also is power when we're together with a group of people with one heart of common purpose, united in spirit, intent on one thing, to be the people of God. And so if you are willing, I'll give you four simple phrases. And then, no pressure, but if you're free to say that this morning out loud, say, I love you, Lord.
I love you, Lord.
I praise you, Lord.
I praise you, Lord.
I thank you, Lord.
I thank you, Lord.
And I want to serve you with my life.
I serve you.
So, Father, as we open up your word, your Holy Spirit has promised to be the teacher. You have heard the good confession. Now bring reality to these words, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, it's always a privilege to preach a Palm Sunday message. I do confess I have been in church for 63 years. I was carried in at 2 weeks of age. I do not remember that. So I was in the Christian nursery being brought in. And there were also about 2.5 years when I tried to run away from the Lord. I wouldn't curse his name. I'd actually even bring the little palm branch home and put it on my dresser, maybe as a superstitious good luck charm. But God has this way of taking what we've said with our words and testing us on it. For he wants us to take him at his word, and then he will ask us to take us at our word. And so the sermon this morning, the title is What's Left When the Parade is Over. You've probably heard this is Palm Sunday, and I hope to answer the question before we leave this morning with application. What's left when Palm Sunday is over? I want to start with a statement that sounds almost so contradictory when I say it. It sounds like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. I want to say that I get very suspicious when Christianity becomes so popular and becoming a disciple of Christ becomes so cheap. But I also get incredibly joyful and deeply moved when people understand the simple gospel and they joyously express it. They may not have all the knowledge that you and I do, but they are willing, wherever they're at, whoever's around, they say, I love Jesus. And in this text of Scripture, there's both of those, shall we say, tensions that are occurring in the text. So we'll ask the question, why is this passage here? Who is present and what's going on? So let's see if we can do that. I have provided an outline for you. Interesting, this passage starts with adoration. Mary is taking a year's wages and just throwing them on the feet of Christ just to express her affection. You'll see that in the beginning of the passage. So why is this passage here? It starts with the affection of Mary, and it will end with the glorification of Jesus getting ready to die on the cross. You'll see this passage is here for the fulfillment of prophecy, that Psalm 118, verse 24, Cal Mixler, who is a great Bible teacher and also some kind of advanced scientist, PhD in science, he will say that when we say, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, the Psalm 118, which we read earlier, that actually the Old Testament prophesied with accuracy the exact day. And it would take the whole message just to explain that. But if you have a chance, you want to see it, it's very interesting. You will see that God is coming to his people Israel. And God has not abandoned them. But you will see in verse 38, this was to fulfill Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. So they could not believe. Isaiah says their eyes, but God sent Jesus the first time to Jerusalem. And when Christ comes back the second time, he'll come back to Jerusalem. But what I also see in this passage is that no other gospel writer has, when Jesus predicts his death, you'll see that there are Greeks down in verse 26 who want to see him. They said, we would see Jesus. So what John includes, which not Matthew, Mark, or Luke includes, is that even when Christ is getting ready to come to Jerusalem for Israel, he also has a heart for the Greeks, for the whole world. And John 3:16 will tell us that God will send Christ to die for the whole world. And John includes that in this passage. But the disciples in verse 16, at first the disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and they had done these things to him. Commentators will make a big deal over the glorification of Christ. It wasn't until Christ was glorified that the disciples' eyes were opened. But I would like to suggest to you that this passage also is a cross-section, a spiritual MRI of every heart that's exposed before God, because Christ comes as a prophet. There are people who will oppose Christ, seen in the Pharisees. There are people who will say the right things, adopt the right posture, even say, I believe in Christ. They're theologically correct, but there's been no repentance. There's been no heart that's been changed. And you'll see, even the disciples themselves didn't understand what was going on. What's happening here, and who is here, is that religious pilgrims from all over the world are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The great commentator Lenski will say that 100,000 lambs would be slaughtered on that Passover in Jerusalem, because people are coming from the north and the south and the east and the west, and even the little creeks and the streams and the rivulets, because so many lambs were shed, the blood was shed, they ran red into the rivers. And so they're coming for a religious observance. Some are in the right place at the right time and understanding the significance. Others are kind of just getting caught up in the emotion. So what's going on here? Well, the next day, this great crowd comes. In verse 12, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And then Jesus found the donkey. What's interesting, all the passages have the donkey. The donkey's consistent. Sometimes it's called a colt. And this is the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, predicting the Messiah would come on a donkey. And that is quoted right there in verse 15. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. So what is actually occurring in this passage is a spontaneous parade. This is much more of Parade Sunday than Palm Sunday. It's not like the Macy's parade where for months in advance you have floats and you have people painting them and they're preparing for the grand scene of Thanksgiving Day. No, this is a spontaneous parade. In fact, the other gospel writers will say that some of them took off their cloaks and put them on the ground as a sign of allowing Jesus. They stripped themselves off on their outer garments and they allowed Christ to come. Others just cut down palm trees enthusiastically. And yet the chant was saying, blessed is he, our king is coming. But they're thinking messianic expectations. Finally, Jesus is going to take the rightful place. But what's interesting, when you get to the end of the passage, down in verse 36, he says this, put your trust in the light while you have it. So what? So you might become a son of light. When he finished speaking this, look, listen to this last phrase. Jesus left and hid himself from them. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want to be a means to our end. He doesn't want us just to use him for something. He wants to test our hearts, and he knew the crowd was fickle. He knew the crowd had mixed motives. He knew the crowd wanted to use him for a purpose that was not God's. And so the passage ends with a thud. Not Jesus going to take over the throne. Now, just so you see the composite, the Pharisees are getting very upset. It moves from a crowd, and then other gospel writers will say a great crowd. But down in verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Maybe a little bit of hyperbole, but you can feel it, can't you? You can feel the tension building from the crowd wanting Jesus to take over to the Pharisees getting ready to kill him. So all of this is looming in this passage. The shadow of the cross is a dark cloud that is looming over this passage, because Jesus will start his week in tears in Lazarus being raised from the dead in chapter 11. He'll start his week with tears, and by the time he gets to chapter 19 and verse 26, he says, "I thirst." He's fully human. He's going to feel the nails. And all of his friends in this great parade are going to run away. The journey of the cross was a one-way trip. The journey to the cross was a lonely, lonely walk. And the journey to the cross was terminal. And so there were many people who would say the right words. There were many people who would adopt the right posture. There were many who were willing to join in to this Forestus thong, but they really don't understand what's going on. I had the privilege of being at Tremont Temple in Boston for about a year, and when I was there, the Boston Globe carried an article about Indian summer. It was a very interesting article, and it was written, here's actually what happened. It was a warm Sunday, and it was just about noon, and Park Street Church allowed the doors to be open, and there was a squirrel that was being fed by tourists out in the Boston Common. And somehow this squirrel, this is a true story, I saved the article, this squirrel maybe was seeking salvation, I don't know. But this squirrel ended up going up the back stairs of Park Street Church and ran through the balcony. True story. And there were people there saying, whoa, and whoa, and yeah, and whoa. And can you imagine? The worship leader is sitting there with great contentment saying, "We finally got him engaged." The pastor's weeping and saying, "The great revival has finally started." The elders are saying, "Oh no, that tour bus was supposed to go to the Pentecostal Tabernacle in Dorchester. What are they doing here?" The youth group ran upstairs to see, wow, finally there's some life in this place. Custodian was upset, wondering how much they'd have to clean up, and the trustees wondered how much it would cost. Now, of course, the second part I made up. The story about the squirrel is true. But what you see depends on where you sit. And when you approach this passage, the only one that really understood what was going on was Jesus. That he was sent from the Father, and he would love his own to the end, but he never allowed the crowd to distract him from his primary purpose of going to the cross. So I want us to look at a historic quote of Jonathan Edwards. Hopefully you can see that. And here's Edwards, the great preacher of the First Great Awakening. He says, "The external acts of worship, consisting in bodily gestures, words, and sounds, are the cheapest part of our religion and the least contrary to our lusts. Wicked men enjoy their covetousness, their pride, their malice and envy, their revenge and their sensuality and voluptuousness in their behavior amongst men. They will be willing to compound the matter with God and submit to whatever form of worship you please, and as many as you please." But listen to this conclusion. "Words and sounds are the cheapest part of our religion and the least contrary to our lusts." And what Edwards is saying is that we can say the words. We can adopt the posture. But when it comes to turning the other cheek when somebody has hurt us, it's just a concept. When it talks about being angry and sin not, well, just this time I'm going to let him have it. in all the ways that we rationalize and justify what we want to do, what God says, thy will, not my will, reveals what's going on deeper in this passage. And so there's a strange mixture of nationalism, the hatred of Rome, and poverty and pain, holy frustration on this parade, what we call Palm Sunday. The Pharisees oppose him, the crowds try to confuse him, the disciples don't understand him, but Jesus comes as a prophet to speak to their hearts. And may I say, don't ever try to put a prophet in a religious mold, because it will not fit. And a prophet always speaks to the heart. And so Jesus is not impressed by the parade that becomes a people movement of messianic declarations and corporate confessions and outward praise, because he is looking, because they have passion, but they've totally missed God's purpose. So my question is, when we sing songs, and by the way, they were wonderful songs, are those the songs that we really mean? Are those the songs that continue to bring us back to our foundation of following Christ and what the Word says? Or do we sing songs kind of like this? Take my life and let it be. Let it be. I surrender some. Give a little just to Jesus. I surrender some. Or how about this favorite one we sing? Have mine own way, Lord. Have mine own way. Mold them and make them after thy will. But Lord, let me just do it my way still. Now, of course, we don't sing that. You know what I have found? That if you're a serious follower of Christ, God will begin to take the songs that we sing and the truth that we know and ask us in very concrete ways, are you willing to do it? As I said to you a couple weeks ago, if God said do it, it must be doable. So they have passion, but they totally miss God's purpose. There's spontaneous expression without serious self-examination. There's corporate confession without concrete steps. There's verbal expression without real life application. They're willing to say the right words, adopt the right posture, but totally step back from surrendering their will to God. Now let me just say, if Jesus wanted to use human power, this was a great setup right here, because Jesus had already positioned himself as provider feeding the 5,000. Jesus had already revealed his power by calming the seas. Jesus had already proclaimed his role as creator and healing by touching blind eyes. Jesus proved he was God by raising the dead with Lazarus. Jesus postured himself as a prophet when he said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. But Jesus chose the path of sacrifice, not the highway to the White House. Jesus chose the power of love, not the love of power. And Jesus fulfills God's purposes but contradicts the people's plans. The crowd looked to Jesus to dethrone Rome but not to change them. I think we have heard this, and I'm not against it, but the four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I believe that, but perhaps that sounds like I'm going to get what I want, right? So we think about it this way. Sometimes God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but we need to caution ourselves in saying that God's plans do not mean what I always get, what I want, when I want it. For God does not exist to usher in your plans. God exists to be adored and loved for whatever he does, and he is still worthy. But we have a tendency to make God small, don't we? And that's really what this crowd was trying to do. They were trying to contain Jesus and then get Jesus to help them fulfill what they thought the messianic plan was. Wilbur Ries says this. He said, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beats with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Sacrilegious, perhaps. Prophetic, perhaps. I think it was C.H. Studd, the great missionary, said, if he be God and died for me, no sacrifice too great, I'll do it all for Jesus' sake. For the sacrifice of Christ stimulates devotion. It's so easy to say this. Give me what I need from God, but don't ask me to bow my knee. I will say what needs to be said to be saved, but still live for myself. I will confess Jesus as the Christ and as the Savior. But I'm still calling the shots, refusing him as Lord. I'll get happy in the parade of praise, but refuse to take the humbling path of restitution and forgiveness. I'll be moved emotionally by the story and the crowd, but I will not surrender my will to God. I want to be identified with his name, but I don't want to be changed from the inside out. I remember when I was trying to run away from the Lord, it was not a comfortable period of time of my life. I could not use the Lord's name in vain. I was horrified, even when I was doing things that I knew the Lord did not, it repelled me. And I'd hear somebody say that, and from time to time I would say something, but then I didn't want to say anything. But during that period of time, the Lord kept saying, pray a prayer that comes from your heart. Pray a prayer that said, Lord, change me from the inside out. Change me from the inside out. That's the kind of prayer that God loves to hear. There's a story of Alexander the Great. And as far as I've been able to verify, this is a true story. Alexander the Great was a great conqueror of the world, and nation after nation fell, and finally he met a guy that also had the name of Alexander. And he was poor, he was despicable, he was a loathing individual. And Alexander said, what's your name? And he said, my name's Alexander. And he says, well, I'm Alexander the Great. So either change your name or change your life. And I think God says for us, if you're just putting one foot out in the world and one foot in the church, if you're putting one foot out to try to be approved by your peers or what's popular or what seems simple or what feels safe, Jesus on this Palm Sunday is saying to you, if you're going to identify with me in the crowd, you have to pick up the cross and follow me, because discipleship can be lonely. And discipleship can be a one-way trip. And discipleship means death to self. As someone said, God is not out to make us better, he's out to make us deader. He's not out to improve us, he's out to remove us. And don't think it's strange that he may want to rearrange your life on this particular Palm Sunday. So listen to what the prophets say. Some of these are from Christ. Matthew in 15:8, Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus will say in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one that does the will of my Father. Isaiah 58:2-3, for day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, they ask me for just decisions and seem eager for me to come close, yet they do as they please. Is doing spiritual service only for one day to humble yourself? Is it only bowing your head like a reed? And James 2:19-14 says, you believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James 2:14 says, what good is it if a man has faith but no obedience? Verse 16, at first the disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that he had done these things. They had done these things to him. For see, beloved, the only way that our will gets changed is when we walk the journey to the cross with Jesus. The only way our insides get changed is when we recognize who we are in the inside, what Christ did on the outside, and died in our place. For this week is the passion of our Lord. He's a servant king. In his first coming, he comes in humility. In the second coming, in Revelation 19:11, he's going to come on a war horse with all the angels and all the armies of heaven. And if you're like me, we're saying, how long, O Lord? Get them! Get them! The world is awful. What happens with shooting of guns and people possibly setting nuclear weapons off and people putting bombs and FedEx packages? God, how long do you want to wait? But the Bible says that he is patient, not willing, not wanting, not desiring anyone to perish. And so he comes in humility. And I just want us to think about this as we do a little, before we do a little application. For these disciples didn't get it in verse 16. They didn't understand it. They didn't realize it said. They didn't know the things written about him. They didn't get it until the last phrase, until that they, meaning who? That was a crucifixion of Christ, had done these things to him. Now I want you to think for a moment. Did Jesus have to die the way he died to atone for sin? We just take the cross. We just kind of take the cross. Yeah, I mean, we got the palm branch here about the cross. But did he have to die on the cross the way it is? I mean, if he set up a whole salvation thing. Don't you think that God could have, with all his creative options and his omnipotence and his power and his creativity, he could have come up with another way to cleanse us dealing with the issue of sin? Could he not have... Since he has all the water in the world, I think it's about 80%. Couldn't he not have created some kind of cosmic washing machine to wash away your sin? And since he is the king of glory and he has all the wealth and all the might and all the resources of the world, couldn't he have packed up all of that gold and silver and uranium and platinum? I don't know. My platinum investments have gone way down lately. If God wanted to use resources, couldn't he have taken of that and paid off the debt of sin? Or because he commands all the armies of heaven, could he not have, like the second time he's coming back on the war horse, couldn't he have not mustered all of the myriads and myriads of millions of angels and put sin in its place with power and force? Could he have not done that? So the question is, why the cross? Other than the Old Testament has built a pretty strong case on that he was going to die this way. The plucking of the beard, the beating of the back, the shame of the crown of thorns. Outside of Jerusalem, the prophets outside of Jerusalem, he's probably naked, maybe a little bit of a loincloth, maybe. But if you had a bunch of men who were Roman soldiers, don't you think they taunted him a little bit? And at any moment, he could have said, destroy them all. So why the passion of the Christ? Why the cross? Well, the disciples in verse 16, they didn't get it until what? They had done all these things to him, meaning Jesus' crucifixion. And so what he does in the crucifixion, he shatters our minds to recapture our hearts. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? And as our hearts are shattered, our wills are changed. And we say, Lord, not my will be done, but thy will be done. So a couple points of application I want us to think through. I have some questions. And these are questions for you to think about. What is left when the parade is over? And I want to just make sure we understand this. And I promised I would answer the question. How do you measure the success of a parade? You ever think about that? Well, I like to read everything. So I read up on ticker tape parades. It's not the number of floats. It's not the number of people who attend it. It's not the spectacular judgment that any float gets. What they do is after a ticker tape or confetti, now they throw confetti, it used to be ticker, what they do is they sweep up and then they weigh it. So my question is, what's left when the parade is over? A good friend of mine, Dr. Mark Shaw, has written, he's the Billy Graham Scholar in Residence, so one missionary out of the year gets to go to the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton. And he describes Christianity in America as weightless. It's weightless in relationship to cultural change. It's weightless in a relationship to moral transformation. It's weightless in relationship to unity in the church. It's weightless in relationship to holding converts. And he says, here's what happens when we have a weightless gospel that doesn't change the heart. We have loss of converts and easy believism. We have little social or cultural impact. We have a lack of moral transformation in converts and a lack of unity in and between churches. So my questions, beware of confusing emotion with transformation. Just because you feel something, and by the way, you should feel something, because your heart is the center of the affection, the intellect, and the will. But just because you have something that's triggering in your heart, but you're not following through, James would say you've deceived yourself. Confession without conversion. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I don't know you. Knowledge without submission. Knowledge without submission. Here's what George Barna says in Boiling Point. There is evidence that the church is not comatose. More than $50 billion is donated to churches every year. The Bible remains the best-selling book in America. Americans shell out more than $3 billion annually for faith-related products. More people attend church service on the lowest attendance a year than watch the Super Bowl. There's growing interest in worship, spiritual mentoring, and a resurgence of the roles of laity. Cooperation among churches is more likely than ever to occur as competition has given way to common mission. The explosive expanse of Christianity in other continents has caused Christian leaders to consider new models for ministry. But there's no denying that there are serious weaknesses in the links of the nation's spiritual chain. Most believers are only moderately committed to their faith. Only 8% of born-again Christians tithe. People are far more likely to pray for material desires than the souls of others or the spiritual transformation of our culture. Fasting has become a lost art. Perhaps they will know us that we're Christians by our love, but more likely they will know we're Christians over our divisiveness, over theological, doctrinal, and methodological issues. All people may be equal in God's sight, but the church, we separate people on the basis of color, age, and gender. Too often it seems that our attention is diverted from key principles of God to the finer workings of earthly matters. Weight, right? Has to be some weight with the gospel. Because the Word became flesh and incarnated itself. It dwelt among us. So, What is the Spirit, who is the teacher, speaking to you this morning? You know, the hardest step sometimes is just that first step. It's amazing. I don't have anything wrong with Jim, but if I ever do, I hope I don't do this. I see out of the corner of my eye. Grace has been going through hard. Oh, God bless you. Oh, my wife, what's she thinking? You must be crazy. Oh, I'm not supposed to go to bed with anger. Oh. So, how many times do we pray the Lord's Prayer? Every week, don't we? How many times do we sing the songs? A couple weeks ago, I asked you the story about the merciful servant, and how many of you knew the story about being merciful? And it was like 98%. So then, why do we have to have Dennis Ryder coming? Why are you laughing, Rick? We want to be a blessed people, don't we? And we want as much of the Lord that can come to this place as can possibly we can contain. And so we pray for revival, and we pray for conversions, and we pray for outreach, and we pray for vibrant Christianity. We pray that our next pastor would challenge us and support us and comfort us. We want to see the work that only God can do. Amen? Here's the question as I close. Are we willing to do the work that God has said we already can do? So we want to pray for that miraculous. We want to reach our community in the North Shore. We want to see revival break out. We want to be the people of God. We want to see that work. So Lord, send your Spirit. Come and be present. Come and do this and ask for all these sort of things, right? We all want that, don't we? I assume most of you, how it's going to look, it's going to look different. So we pray to see the work that only God can do. And the question is this, are we willing to do the work that God has said we can already do? Some of us are just so sovereignly bent. If God wants our church to be one, he will do it. That's true. But God waits to test the heart to see if we are willing. I know what I can already do. I can keep short accounts with God and with one another. I can try to stay humble and try to stay pure and stay forgiving and go to somebody if something's wrong and give generously when I don't wear the resource. I can do all of that. For you see, we want visitation, but we don't want consecration. And every great move of God through the history from the first century to the 21st century, and Sandy's been going around all the world with different nations, it is consecration that prepares the way for visitation. And so, beloved, I know your hearts. I know your love of the Word. I know your love of Christ. But don't fragment. As someone said, when God asks you to follow him, he demands that you give him your whole heart. But he will accept a broken one if you give him all the pieces. I know I sometimes feel like a hypocrite because I have a little bit of perfectionism in me. So I say, oh man, if I say that, I'm not really there yet. Or if I say I'm a Christian in front of some other people and I don't know what to say, I'm not going to say it. And you know what that really is? That's pride. On this Palm Sunday, can we have a few more kids in the house? As I began, I get very suspicious when Christianity becomes too popular and being a disciple of Christ becomes too cheap. But I get deeply moved when people understand the simple gospel and are willing to express their joy, and their praise. Let's pray. Father, we have moved from history to mystery into eternity in a book that was written 2,000 years ago. And we are both encouraged this morning that you say, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Lord, you could do whatever you want with us. But for some reason, you look for the shattering of our minds to recapture our hearts, that our will would be transformed into yours. We trust you because you are a worthy God. You are a weighty God. Your gospel cost you everything. May we not make it small. And Lord, we thank you for fresh grace to do what your word says through the power of the Spirit, not through spiritual human sweat equity. I wish I could say more. I've said so much. But Lord, would your servants, your sons and daughters in this place, whether it was one phrase, one verse, or whether it was something you spoke to their heart, would you make us different? When the parade of Palm Sunday is all over, make us a weighty people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.